We turn once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter, and we come once again to the last verse, verse number 14. We have been looking at this verse over this communion season. We began in this verse, you remember, on Thursday evening when I indicated that we were going to look at this verse 14 over these extra services at this communion weekend. On Thursday evening, we're looking at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on Saturday evening at the preparatory, we looked at the love of God. And this evening, we come to finish off looking at the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit be with you. And we were making the point that the apostle is willing and wishing, indeed praying, that these graces that he is mentioning here in this verse would be more and more abounding in the lives of these Corinthian believers who have, on the one hand, cost him so much heartache and sorrow. And yet, on the other hand, he has spent so much time of his effort and pastoral care upon them. And he is reminding them in this final chapter that he's coming now the third time. And how he comes depends upon them, really. Is he going to come with a rod or in the spirit of gentleness? But whatever it be, whatever they think of him, the Apostle Paul has never lost his love for them. And his closing words to them are not words of anger or rebuke or malice of any kind. They are still words of great care and compassion because he wants what is best for them. Some of them don't like him. They said his bodily presence is weak. They thought his preaching was contemptible. They compared him unfavorably with Apollos and with Cephas, and they thought that he was utterly to be ignored, some of them. And indeed, some of them were even saying that he wasn't a real apostle at all, he was an impostor. And here was a man to whom they owed their salvation in the beginning, because Paul had founded this congregation at Corinth, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. But that's the way it was at Corinth, and that's the way it often is in the history of the Christian church. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were living too much in Corinth. They were reluctant to leave the culture of Corinth behind. And the problems in Corinth were the problems that were afflicting the Christian community at Corinth. And yet, the apostle, in his large heart of compassion and Christian understanding of reality, he addresses this group of individuals as the Church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. They were really quite dysfunctional in many ways. They came behind in no gift, as we've already commented, and they came behind in no difficulty and problem either. But the Apostle Paul is recognizing that for all their aberrations and failures, they still are the church. And they are the only church at Corinth. And if you and I were to go into Corinth as Christian believers and looking for the local church, this is the place that you'd have to go because there was no other church. And nowhere in this writing or in any other writing that he writes to any of the other congregations does Paul suggest that the good and the godly separate themselves and that they isolate themselves from the local community of believers. This is the community of the believers. And you would look in vain because there were no other Christians at Corinth except these people whom Paul is describing and for whom he is wishing nothing but the best, but growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How different the apostles' view is on the church and on Christian people than our view very often is, but that's the way it is also. So here, even in the writings of these last words, the apostle is showing his large-heartedness. Well, we've looked then, as I say, at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. But the point is that when we come now to look at the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we're not to imagine that this is something peculiar to the Holy Spirit, because there is the grace of the Holy Spirit also, and there is the love of the Spirit, and there is also our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, as well as our fellowship with and in the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is not saying that these particular virtues are limited to these particular persons of the Godhead, but he is isolating and emphasizing and summarizing these virtues in this way. And as I said at the first, one of the commentators says, this is not the order of divine persons, but it seems to be the order of divine process and progress. And I think that probably is about right. So without any more ado, let us come and make some comments on the communion of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that we have to do is to try to identify what is meant by this word communion. It can be translated as a fellowship. And when we're told that that Paul is wishing them to grow, because he's saying, be with you all, he wants them to have fellowship in the Holy Spirit, he is reminding us of something very important. Because this is the way that the Trinity exists. We've already emphasized that God is love. God exists as a loving God. But when we think of the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are thinking of the fellowship that the Father has with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul is wishing these Corinthians to live in fellowship with the Spirit, and as we're going to see, in fellowship with one another, what he is really asking them to do is live like God does. Live in the way that God does as a family and a fellowship. Because everything about our Christian experience is modeled on God himself. Because man himself is created in God's image. And when you and I are regenerated in the new life that is ours in Christ, it is the image of God that is being restored in us. It's not the image just of the Father or of the Son or of the Holy Spirit. It is the image of God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that the more you and I are conformed to the ideal of Christian living, the more we will grow in the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the love of the Son and the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But also, increasingly, we will live together in a happy family harmony in the way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do, because our whole humanity is meant to reflect what God is like. And it is only Christian people who experience the grace of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship in the way that the Apostle is speaking about it here, who can possibly reflect the true nature of God. So what does this word fellowship really mean? Well, the Greek word, I'm sure some of you know, is koinonia. It's quite a well-known word among Christian people, and it's a word that means having a share or indeed giving a share. It's a word that has to do with having something that is common to all of us. Indeed, our word coin, we think of a coin, for example. And when you think of a coin is common currency, and we exchange coins. And it's common amongst all of us. We all accept it, we receive it, and we give it. And that's the idea that we have in this word, of the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And the writer John Stott, he, in his commentary on 1 John in chapter 1, he makes the point that this word fellowship or communion, generally used of Christians, is a particular Christian word. He says it is a word that the Greeks knew about. Of course they knew, but it is a word that was taken up by the Christian writers and used to express the ideal way of living for Christian people, because that is the way that God lives. He lives in fellowship with himself, in a family and in a fellowship. And so when we think of Paul's desire for Christian people to have a fellowship in the Holy Spirit, he's speaking in terms of increasingly have something in common that you receive one from the other and that you share one with the other without any kind of preferential treatment, above the other. Because this fellowship that the apostle is talking about is a fellowship, first of all, which is created in our hearts and in our lives by the Holy Spirit. But it is also a fellowship that is a participation in the Holy Spirit. And so the first idea in these words is this idea of communion, sharing, commonality. And that means, if it means anything at all, and it means quite a number of things actually, but one of the things that it does mean is this: there is no place for elitism in the Christian life or in the Christian community. There is no place for first-rate Christians and second-rate Christians. The Bible certainly recognizes that there are degrees of fruit-bearing. It recognizes that there is such a thing as weak faith or strong faith. It recognizes that there are degrees of filling by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible knows nothing of any idea of a kind of elite among the people of God. We are all the children of God equally. We are all equally born again. We are all equally bought with the same blood. We are all equally redeemed in exactly the same way. And we are all going to inherit the same kingdom. There are degrees of glory, of course, but there's no elitism. The degrees of glory are only according to our capacity, not according to some special privileged group. And I'm emphasizing that because in almost every denomination of Christian history that you'll ever find, you will find that Christian people do tend to make these kinds of artificial divisions. And the Apostle Paul is quite insistent in a number of places. He says there are no distinctions to be made between those who are free and those who are slaves, between those who are Jews or those who are Greeks, between males and females, between the king on his throne and the galley slave in his galley. It makes no difference because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught it. If you want to be an elite, he says, very well then, if you want to be superior in the kingdom, then be more of a servant in the kingdom than anybody else. Because the way up in the kingdom is down in the eyes of the world. And so this idea of sharing something in common is the idea which brings us all down to size, so to speak. And the charismatics, they will speak of second-rate Christians unless you're able to perform certain signs and wonders, as they say, that are signs that they have special endowments of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of artificial man-made distinction has nothing to do with apostolic Christianity. And the Apostle Paul knows nothing of it when he gives this final benediction. The communion of the Holy Spirit is something that is common to every Christian, and you cannot be a Christian without participating in the Holy Spirit and without having a new life that is created directly by the Holy Spirit. If any man, says Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his. So the first thing we emphasize is the sameness, if you like, the sharing, the giving, and the receiving one of another of the one Holy Spirit. And the second thing that we emphasize this evening is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not simply a power. He is not simply an influence. Now, it may be that I hardly need to say that before such a gathering as this, but I say it because you will find that heresies down through the history, 20 centuries of Christian history, there have always been certain heresies that have attacked the Orthodox Christian faith. And these heresies have emphasized differently two persons in the Godhead. There have been those heresies that have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are those heresies which have denied the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And you will find that Unitarians, for example, they believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is only a kind of secondary created deity, and the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an influence or a power. And I know of some Christians, and I'm sure you do as well, who are rather hesitant to give to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the full equality with the Father, who is the first person. Because in our common thinking and language, the Son always, as it were, is consequent upon the Father. The Father always, but of pure necessity, precedes the Son. And we tend to assume that that is the way it is in the Godhead, but that is not the way it is in the Godhead. If God has a Son who is an eternal Son, it means that He has been eternally the Father of His eternal Son. I'm not going to go into that. But I do want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is perhaps the poor person, the ignored person, in our thinking about the Trinity. And I take my share of blame, because looking back on my own ministry, I do not think that I have given to the Holy Spirit the place that the Bible gives to Him. And we have emphasized God the Father, His love, and the grace of Christ, and we are quite right to do so, but I think we have been remiss in our neglecting somewhat the work of the Holy Spirit. And you will find even in some systematic theology books, the Holy Spirit is given a mention, but nothing like the mention that is given to God in His sovereignty and providence, and Jesus Christ in terms of His work and in terms of His person, the two natures and the work of Christ, given a great deal of detailed exposition. And it's almost as though the Holy Spirit is added on as some kind of adjunct. And in some way He has been neglected, as though He were inferior, but He is not. When Paul here is talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he is talking about fellowship with a person who is as much God as the Father is, and who is as much God as the Son is, and furthermore, who is as much essential and necessary in His work for our salvation as the Father and the Son. We owe our salvation to the Trinitarian working. Everything about our religion is Trinitarian. And it is a great mistake to imagine that the Holy Spirit somehow or other does something less than God the Father or God the Son. He does not. What He does as the executive of the Godhead, and it is equal in importance to everything that God the Father and God the Son do. The charismatics are on to something. I'm not saying they're right in their emphasis. I believe that they are verging on heresy, if not outright heretics, in the emphasis that they make on the Holy Spirit and His gifts. And they do so because they are violating what Jesus said, that when the Spirit comes, He will not speak of Himself, but He will speak about Me. He will point people to Me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Christ, not to draw attention to Himself. And the charismatics, they emphasize the Holy Spirit to such a degree that they almost ignore the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is a person. You might say, what is His name then if He is a person? His name is the Holy Spirit. That is His name. The Father's name is Yahweh particularly. Jesus, we know His name. The Holy Spirit has a personal name too. He is the Spirit who is holy. That is His name. And everything that God does, we find that the Holy Spirit does. Away back in creation, where God created the heavens and the earth, and He spoke a word, and the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. In the providence of God, we read in the Old Testament, for example, in a number of places, where God sends forth His Spirit, He renews, He replenishes the creation, and it is done. In terms of revelation, in terms of inspiring Scripture, we are told that it is men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who revealed to writers what to write down concerning the mind of God and the will of God for mankind. We find that the Holy Spirit is a person in the sense that he remembers things. We find that the Holy Spirit, he speaks. We find that he guides. We find in Ephesians, you remember where Paul urges the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the one in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. He is the sealing, the possession, our participation in the Holy Spirit is the seal. It is that pledge of more things to come. We find that the Holy Spirit is described in the Scripture in terms of having divine activity attributed to him. He is the one through whom and by whose power the heavens and the earth were made. He is the one who has divine prerogatives and divine titles are given to him. He is omnipotent. He is called the Eternal Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit. He has divine works attributed to him. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of power. He is the one through whom God manifests and reveals himself and through whom God made everything and saves everything. The new creation is the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father would come. They would receive the Holy Spirit. And when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he reminded them that they were going to receive power when they received the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that they did not have the Holy Spirit before Pentecost? No, it doesn't mean that at all. They already had the Holy Spirit because they were already Christians. The disciples before Pentecost were already born again, men and women. But they received the Holy Spirit for power to witness. Our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, he received the Holy Spirit. But he didn't receive the Holy Spirit in order to be renewed. He was conceived in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be born again because he was never not born again. He received the Holy Spirit to equip him for ministry. And in his own earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ reminded his critics, you remember, when they were accusing him of casting out the demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus said, well, if I cast them out by the prince of the demonic powers, by whom do your sons cast out these demonic powers? He says, I cast them out by the Spirit of God or the finger of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ attributed his miracles to the power that was given to him as a man. He attributed that to the working of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure. And he needed the Holy Spirit for that dimension of ministry. You and I need the Holy Spirit too. We need the Spirit to be born again, to be renewed. But we also need the Holy Spirit to be empowered. We cannot mortify the flesh. The flesh cannot resist the flesh. How can the Christian life be lived? It can't be lived apart from the communion of the Holy Spirit. We are totally dependent for the new birth and our growth in grace. And all the leadings of the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon that Spirit that Jesus said he was going to send when he was ascended up into heaven. And he describes him. Do you remember how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit's coming? In John's Gospel, chapter 14, and then again in chapter 16. He speaks of him as sending another comforter, another paracletos. What was Jesus if he was not a paracletos in the days of his flesh? Who was a greater comforter to God's people than Jesus? And when Jesus left the disciples, they thought that they were going to be left as orphans. That was why they were distressed and cast down. They had become dependent upon him. And Jesus said, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send another comforter. One who will continue to do in you what I have begun. And our Lord Jesus is evidently speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the coming and the indwelling of a person who would continue to do in his people the same kinds of things that he had begun to do. And I have mentioned to you before that the Acts of the Apostles in early editions was entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of Jesus, because Luke is saying the former treatise was what Jesus began to do and to teach. And now he is going to write another volume of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. But how does Jesus now continue to do and to teach according to the Acts of the Apostles? It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read of this Spirit leading the apostles. The Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his companions to go and to preach in Asia, for example, in Acts chapter 16. They were to go across to Philippi rather than to go to Asia. There was the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we read in a number of places how the apostles, when they were preaching Christ and the resurrection, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit on those occasions. And so the Spirit is with them, guiding them. There are degrees of having the Spirit. And that is why it is always right to pray for the Holy Spirit. There are those who say, well, should we pray for the Holy Spirit then? I remember once, a long time ago now, not in this congregation, but in Scotland, once being checked and criticized for preaching about praying for the Holy Spirit. And someone said, but we already have the Holy Spirit. Why should we have to pray for the Holy Spirit? And the answer is very simple. There are degrees of possession. Does that mean that we're not going to pray that the love of God will not be shed abroad in our hearts? Are we not going to pray for more grace? Does he not give more grace? Are we not to pray for an increase of faith? Are there not degrees of having faith and hope and love? And there are degrees of possessing the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit, as we're going to see in a moment. But every Christian does not have the fullness of the Spirit. Everybody knows that. We can grieve him. We can resist him. He is called the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of prayer. He is called the Spirit of adoption. By him we are enabled to pray, Abba, Father. He is the Spirit of prayer because you and I don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say in our prayers. And sometimes the best that we can do is to give a groan that cannot be uttered. We can't put it into words. But God knows what that prayer means. It is most acceptable to him. Because he who knows the mind of the Spirit is in making intercession. When you and I are groaning after Christ, and groaning because sin has become so sinful to us, where do we have those groanings? Is that some natural inclination that we have by nature? The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is the one who plants within us these new desires after holiness. He is the Spirit of holiness. And he makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. We could speak all night about it, of course, the Holy Spirit. He is a person with divine attributes, divine titles, divine prerogatives, divine activities. He is to be worshipped. He is to be prayed to. You say, are we to pray to the Holy Spirit? Of course we're to pray to the Holy Spirit. Are we not to pray to God? What do you think Ezekiel was teaching in Ezekiel chapter 36 when the valley of dry bones was there in that great vision, Judah in exile? Pray to the wind. It is pray to the Spirit, not to the wind to come. It is to pray to the Spirit. Of course we can pray to the Spirit. And of course we can pray to Jesus. Is that not what Stephen did, Lord Jesus? In Acts chapter 7, we've got to get our thinking clear on these issues. The communion, the idea of fellowship, is the idea of something that we share together. We share in participation in a new life that begins by our own experience of the Holy Spirit. And we give a share. We receive in order to give. And there are two ways in particular in which this communion of the Holy Spirit is to be understood by us as Christian believers. First of all, in terms of our own personal experience. If a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Everyone who is born from above is born by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, says Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 12 at verse number 3, beginning to deal with spiritual gifts. No one can say it. Now you might say, well, I know plenty of people who say it. That's right, so do I. But they don't say it sincerely. They don't say it with a feeling of submission to Christ as Lord. No man can call Jesus my Lord and my God. That is a peculiar Christian expression. Except by the Holy Spirit, a man cannot do that thing. We are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, and conviction of sin is not the same as a troubled conscience. The natural man may well have his moments when he has sleepless nights because he has done evil and he's afraid of the consequence. But conviction of sin is not just that we've done evil. It is that in thy sight we have done this thing. Conviction of sin is conviction of sin before God. It's not just that I've let myself down or my family down. It's what have I done before God. That is conviction of sin. And it is only when the Holy Spirit touches the heart of an individual and brings us into the reality that God is to be taken seriously, it's only then that we begin to have convictions of sin. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, plenty of places, actually. But think of Acts chapter 2 again. The day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit fell and power, and Peter stood up and preached that great Christian sermon. And he preached about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And he preached about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. In the last days it will come that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And he began to expound this Jesus whom you took. God raised him up. You crucified him. And it was impossible for death to hold him. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. And at that point they were pricked in their hearts. Verse 37. Where do you think that pricking? The word there means the piercing by a sharp point. They were pierced not just because, well, maybe we've brought trouble on ourselves. They realized what they had done. They realized, you did it. And they knew that they had done it. And they cried out in conviction, what must we now do? And Peter told them what to do, and 3,000 were converted that day. And that conviction is inexplicable, because Peter's sermon is inexplicable. Apart from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of the languages of people who would gather, there's 17 different nations or dialects were mentioned. And it was all to do with the work of this blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. The Christian faith began in the world with a bang. It began with an explosion of spiritual power. The Spirit has been given and he has never been taken away from the Christian church from that day to this. He is there. He is the reservoir of all our graces. No one can come to Christ except the Spirit draw him. No one can produce Christian character, increasing likeness to Christ, except by what the Apostle Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That is not just the fruit of the Spirit, it is our character that is being transformed more and more by the living Spirit of Christ within us. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit who is the seal, not only of our renewal, but of the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead is going to raise your mortal bodies also by the Spirit which dwells in you, says Paul. in Romans chapter 8 at verse 11. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal that we belong to Christ. He is given to us as the first deposit of a life that is going to be seen to be a life indeed. In the resurrection, it is going to be the Spirit of God within us now, who is going to be the executive of that great event, the redemption of our body, by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And we could multiply examples, as you well know. You're probably thinking of texts that I'm not mentioning. But you notice the emphasis and the themes of the emphasis that the New Testament is making. The Spirit is much more interested in themes that have to do with graciousness, themes that bring us to Christ, themes that enable us to express more fully and experience more fully the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You see the Trinitarian working, and the Spirit's part is indispensable. And he is not just a tag on, one, as it were, who is the icing on the cake. He is fundamental. Because without his working within us and doing in us, Christ's death would be in vain were it not for the application of it all by this Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about. This is communion. You and I already have fellowship with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. How do we have that fellowship? It's by the Holy Spirit. He introduces us and he keeps us in the faith. And the fruit of Christ developing within us is the fruit that comes directly as the fruit of the Holy Spirit working within us. He is the one who not only inspired the Scriptures, but he illuminates our minds. You and I, we don't receive special revelation when we understand the things of God, but we do receive illumination. And the same Spirit who inspired the Word illuminates God's people that we might understand the Scriptures. Nobody understands the Scriptures but Christians. You might say that's a very bold thing. No, it's not. The natural man may read it, but he doesn't get it because he doesn't experience it. It is the experimental aspect that is participation and communion in the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we understand the Scriptures. As Jesus opened the minds of his disciples, so the Spirit now given opens the minds of all disciples in illumination to understand the Word that this same Spirit inspired holy men of God to write down for our learning, that the man or the woman of God too might be perfectly, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So the first expression of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and this communion, this sharing, giving and taking a share common amongst us all, is in our own personal experience. But there's another way too in which this communion is expressed, and that is in the corporate expression of the Christian church. And here is really, in a sense, the acid test. By their deeds you will know them. It's not by what we experience privately, it's what we do publicly that declares whether we are his or whether we are not. What is the ideal Christian life? Well, the ideal Christian life really is that life that we were reading about in 1 John chapter 1, where John tells us there that God is light, and we are telling you this message that your joy might be full. He is speaking not to an individual, but to a community of believers. He is speaking in the plural. He is speaking in terms of congregational life, that your congregational life might be filled with joy. And what is the joy? It is that we will walk in the light as he is in the light. We will walk in the light of God. And if we do walk in the light of God, in the light of his word, then we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but we also have fellowship in the Holy Ghost with each other. And that fellowship means mutual sharing and giving. It means a harmony of life. Not divisions and bickering and sectarian thinking. The ideal Christian life is the life that is described in the very first description that we're given of the Christian church. Where are we given the first description of the Christian church? Well, we're given it in Acts chapter 2, are we not? The first Christian congregation that was ever formed began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we're told there in verse 42 of that great chapter, then the disciples, those who were converted and believed, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That is a Christian congregation. And they had a good report in Jerusalem. More and more people were joining them because they were manifesting fellowship together. They were walking in the teaching of the apostles, not the traditions of the elders that they'd been so used to. They were turning away from that. Because something new and dynamic, a new beginning, had begun for them. A new day had dawned. And the teaching of the apostles explained to them the significance of all the prophets and the fellowship in Christ with this new power engendered by the Holy Ghost motivated and moved them. And they continued in the breaking of bread. That may have been the Lord's Supper. It may have been house-to-house meetings. We don't know. But they also continued in the prayers. You see, the fruit of the Spirit was being manifested. And that is what Paul is wanting for these Corinthians. Because they have the potential for this, you know. Paul, in chapter 1, does he not remind them? He's thanking God, by whom they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus. That's in chapter 1 at verse 9. By whom you were called into the koinonia of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then in verse 11, in verse 10, he has to appeal to them, don't let there be divisions among you, brethren. I hear that there are divisions among you. They have been called not to be divisive, but to be in fellowship with the Son. And here, despite what they're called to be, we find them dividing. We find them not living in harmony with one another. There's no fellowship there. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to this group. I belong to that group. I don't have to say too much. Church history says it all. Present church history says it all. The communion of the Holy Ghost is the apostolic desire because it is God's desire. Is this not what Christ prayed for? That they would be one in him and in one another, one of one mind. Not sectarianism. Not each one going his own way and quibbling when someone does something different. Not finding fault with little issues and ignoring the bigger issues. The communion of the Holy Ghost is a personal experience, but ultimately, what we are or what we are not is going to be revealed in how we behave one to another. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. That's communion. And I think we major too much on differences. I'm not saying differences don't exist. But I think they're magnified. There are some places in the world, you know, where God's church can't afford divisions and differences. They stand together against a common enemy, whether it be sectarian, humanistic, atheistic, or religious bigotry. Christians can't afford the luxury of if you don't like one church, you go and join another, because there are no others. There are parts of the world, you know, where we'd be glad to meet Christians, didn't matter what kind they were. They may not be just what we would choose, but we've got no choice in the matter. They belong to Christ. And that means that they belong to us, and we belong to them. That's the communion of the Holy Ghost. That's what Christ died for one church. And it's all very well for people to say, well, everybody else is wrong and we're right. Maybe they are. Well, let's teach them then. If we're so right, let us go to them and explain to them. Let us not point the bone and point the finger. Let's go to them. Because after all, that's what Paul's doing with these Corinthians. He's not just, as it were, reading the riot act. He's dealing gently with them. He's explaining to them in order that they will know how to put things right. And his final word to them is that he wants them to continue in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot more to be said and could be said, but I'm not going to say any more. And on that note, Paul closes his great correspondence to the Corinthians. Some of them, we believe from this second letter, some of them took to heart the reminders and the rebukes and the encouragement that he had given to them in 1 Corinthians. See what zeal, see what repentance. It seems that the wicked man had been repentant and was now to be restored. But it seems that there were still some standing aloof. His body is contempt, his speech, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible, and they never change their mind. And Paul's desire for them is that they would grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grow more and more in the love of God, and express it all and experience it all, one to the other, in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, who is God, who is easily grieved, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of prayer, the Spirit who leads us into all the truth, the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, the Spirit upon whom we depend for the quality of our Christian lives. And we depend upon him. The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.